Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And this morning we did a message on Eye on Israel. And really you find that from chapters 9 to 11, dealing with Israel. But thus far, Paul has, from chapter 1 to 8, he explains the glories of salvation. He's really given us that doctrine of salvation, the security we have as believers in Christ Jesus, and that there's nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors, he said in chapter 8. And there's no demon in the spiritual realm, there's no earthly power that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we've kind of been, as we've gone through the doctrinal position on our salvation and the security we have as believers, it's kind of left us on a spiritual high there in these first eight chapters. But now we've got to come back. Paul brings us back to the reality, brings us back to earth, and brings us back to the unsaved world that we want to reach for Christ. Okay, we've got the doctrine. What do we do with it? Well, we go out and we bring people to faith as the Holy Spirit leads us. And Paul, with him, he's going to talk about his Jewish brethren, those that he's seeking to reach. He has an incredible burden for those that he knows well. And so, as I mentioned, in chapters 9 to 11, he's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And Israel in focus back then, because the salvation message was begun with them, the Messiah came, although they rejected the Messiah, yet salvation took place, first with the Jews. The Christian church was primarily Jewish in the beginning, and then it reached out to Cornelius, and then to others, and then Gentile believers, and the Apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he's going to say in the last days, God is going to again deal with Israel and fulfill his covenant with the nation of Israel. And so he deals with that in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So he starts out, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, my Jewish brethren who have rejected the Messiah, if I could be separated from Christ, I would for them. Boy, that's a pretty bold statement that he makes. And notice how he first starts out, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness with the Holy Spirit. That's very humbling, you know, to have to try to convince others that you're telling the truth. I've had to do that in a couple occasions, those that were skeptics, those that kind of had it out for me. And it's almost a demeaning kind of situation when you're trying to convince them that you're honest, you're telling the truth. And these were Christians. And yet, you know, they kind of had it out for me, and I went away from that situation just exasperated. And then when I look at Paul, I know how that is. I mean, not to the degree Paul does, but he's seeking to convince them that honestly, I'm telling the truth. The Holy Spirit is my witness, he's saying. That's a humbling thing for this great apostle. And what he's saying concerning the Jews, that I myself could be accursed or anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. If they could be saved, I would trade my salvation for theirs. Boy, I don't know that kind of love. I just, to be honest, I don't know that. Now, we went in depth this morning more into these verses. And this wasn't a rash statement on Paul's part. He thought it through. For him to be forsaken by God for the sake of his brethren, that they might be saved, you know, maybe sometimes we can think about that and contemplate that for our kids, our grandkids. thinking in those terms, maybe we can come almost to that place. Man, for my grandkids, I would give up, you know, my position in Christ if they could be saved. You know, I don't know if I could honestly say that. I think I can wish that. I can think I might say that. But you see, Paul is really saying this. And it's really the heart of Jesus. It's the Lord's heart. Remember when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus was taking the sins of the world upon himself. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At those that were mocking him. You see, Paul didn't need to be forsaken of God. Because Jesus already was. Jesus took that upon himself. But you see, the heart of Paul, it's really that love that is willing to take the suffering of another upon yourself. That's what Paul is saying. But you see, Jesus already did that. Paul, you don't have to do that. That's the Lord's heart. And I think the Lord would have us have his kind of heart for the lost. I don't know if you could go to that degree, but nonetheless, Paul did. And that very suffering that Jesus, forsaken of God, as the sins of the world were placed upon him, and crying out, forgive them. Boy, what selflessness that is. And that's what Paul is crying. And he goes on, he says in verse 4, for who are Israelites? He says, the brethren according to the flesh. I mean, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. So here he goes into the calling of Israel, the calling of his brethren, that they were those that were called of God. They were adopted by God. We mentioned that in a number of verses this morning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. That was Israel's calling, adopted by God. They were called into that prime position with God, but they didn't appreciate it. They didn't believe. They had, notice the glory. They were adopted. They had the glory of God. That is the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. Remember that Shekinah, that cloud that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? It was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It was that same Shekinah glory, that presence of God. That's what the Shekinah was. God's presence dwelling there with the people. And it dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle as they roamed through the wilderness. And then finally, when they were in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, when the temple was built, that Shekinah, that presence of God, dwelt in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. So he talks about that. And the covenants, the covenant that God made with Abraham, yes, that was the first covenant in Genesis chapter 15, but he confirmed that covenant with Isaac and Jacob and then with David, and that covenant that he said to Abraham, your seed, with your seed shall bless all the peoples on the earth. The seed, singular, he was speaking of the Messiah. Through Abraham's seed, one seed, Messiah would come and would bless the nations of the earth. So that's the covenant. Now we're recipients of that covenant. We're recipients of that seed. Jesus Christ has come. But you see, they didn't believe. And then the law? Well, the law spoke of the character of God, the will of God. And the Lord gave them that. The temple, the service of the Lord, that was man's approach to God through the tabernacle, through the temple. And now our approach is through Jesus Christ. All of that which was in the Old Testament was pointing to and speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the substance of all that was a type was speaking of. And so now we have that approach through Christ. And the promises? Well, obviously, there are multiple promises, but the main promise is Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And then when it talks about the fathers, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the other fathers, through which the Messiah came. And notice it says here, and Christ according to the flesh, Messiah Christ, according to the flesh. In other words, he was born of the Hebrew seed, or he was born from Abraham on down. He was a descendant, according to the flesh, of the Hebrew stock. But then that was his physical birth. He was born through Mary, but his father was God the Father. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that which was born was the Holy Son of God. So you might say the seed didn't come from man, didn't come from Joseph, but came from God himself. And so it says, who was according to the flesh, who is God, who is overall God, blessed forever. Not only is he all man of the seed, you know, of the Hebrews, but he is God, blessed forever. Remember when we started out in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David according to the flesh, who is the Son of God according to the resurrection from the dead. So the genealogy, the Hebrew genealogy, Abraham all the way through David, that's his fleshly birth. But then declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, God come in the flesh. All God, all man. That is what it's saying here. So one of the most powerful statements of the deity of Christ, that last part of verse 5, who is overall God blessed forever. Powerful, powerful statement. Now, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, just because necessarily Israel didn't believe. The word of God hasn't failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. So just because they name the name of Jew, just because they were born of the seed of Abraham right down the line, it doesn't mean they're connected to God, is what he's saying. You see, has the promise failed because all of Israel, all the Jews didn't believe? No, not whatsoever. It looks as if the divine promises failed because Israel necessarily didn't believe, but some of them believed. Not all of them, but some of them. You see, it was never intended that all of Israel would believe, but the remnant would believe. It's always a remnant, not the whole. You see, we talk about Christian America. There's a small remnant that are Christians in America. America is primarily a pagan nation. Even though we have one nation under God, and even though maybe 80-85% believe in God, Israel said they believed in God, but they were basically pagans. They didn't really believe in the true and living God. And you have a very small percentage of America that believes in Jesus Christ, that were born again. They're really on their way to heaven. It's a very small percentage. I don't want to burst that bubble that you might have, but that's the reality. That's the truth. But you see, for God, it was never the whole. You see, Jacob had a change of name. Remember when he was wrestling with the angel and the Lord said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but your name will be Israel? And the translation of Israel is prince with God, or governed by God. Now, just because a Jew is a Jew by birth and they have a heritage in Jewish roots, that doesn't automatically make them governed by God. They're not necessarily part of the remnant. Those that are governed by God are the remnant. So even though a majority of the Jews didn't believe, they weren't governed by God, it doesn't mean that God's covenant has failed. You see, that's what he's laying out here. Just as we say, oh, America is a Christian nation, well, there are a lot that you might ask them, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, a lot might say they're Christians, but are they Christ-like? Are they really born again? When you get a little bit deeper in there, you find that no. They just have a name, but they don't have the reality of what Christian means. It means Christ-like. And so just because you're born into a godly family doesn't make you godly. You see, so God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. And so that's the idea that he's laying out here. You need to own God for yourself. You see, when Jesus was confronted with and dialoguing with those who are of the Sanhedrin and those who are the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who are saying, we are of the seed of Abraham, our father is Abraham. Very religious. And Jesus said, well, if you are of the seed of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. You find that in John chapter 8. And then Jesus goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil. You see, they purported to be religious. Hey, we're the seed of Abraham. We have a genealogy in Abraham. Yeah, you're Jews, but your father's the devil. Oh, you're an American? Oh, you're in Christian America? Yeah, but your father's the devil. There are a lot of citizens of the United States whose father is the devil, and I would have to say the majority of those in America are that way. Don't want to break your bubble, but you go around and you start hanging out with those that go down to Waikiki and start talking to people and nail them down. Do you believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that there's no other way into heaven except through him and his blood has cleansed you, and have you repented? And you'll find that you'll get some pretty radical reactions. And so I think we don't necessarily need to go to a foreign land that is a pagan land. I think we have enough pagans here in America, you know, to evangelize. So I think what Paul is indicating to that Jewish nation and the Jewish religion that was dead at that point because they didn't believe in their Messiah, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, they had great advantages. And in our nation, we have great advantages. We have a Christian heritage, but it's gone. It's faded. It's not there anymore. It's dead. It's a dead heritage. And so were the Jews in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. It was faded. Well, he goes on and he says in verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's offspring, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Ah, you see, it's not salvation by association. It's not salvation by association. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're of God. Birth is not an entitlement to the blessings of Abraham. Just because they were born of that seed, that doesn't mean that they've got the blessings of Abraham. You see, God is bringing, and God had brought a spiritual race of people according to promise. And so notice what he's saying, that it's through Isaac, that's the promised son. But you see, Abraham had another son. Remember that son, Ishmael? It wasn't a son of the promise, but it was a son of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah were going to help God out because she thought Hey, she couldn't have kids, so why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar? And so they did. They had that child, Ishmael. But Ishmael is after the flesh, not recognized of God. When God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, he didn't even recognize that son of the flesh, Isaac. But now, notice this. He didn't curse that son, not at all. In fact, he blessed that son. Remember when God said in Genesis 17, I will bless him, I will make him fruitful? He's going to be a, you know, he's going to be a donkey of a man. I mean, he's going to be hard to live with. He's going to, you know, he's going to create problems with, you know, his people and other people. You know, the Arabs, he said he's going to cause problems, but I'm going to bless him. I'm going to multiply him. But he's not the son of the covenant. Isaac is. And so that son of promise, very important. It's not just genealogy. It's the son of promise. He says, that is, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. When Abraham said, let Ishmael live before you, God said, no, Ishmael will not live before me. He's a son of your doing, a son of the flesh, but this time next year, Sarah shall have a son, shall have a child, the son of promise. It'll be Isaac. You see, that way, Abraham and Sarah were unable to boast in that spiritual seed. Just not like we're not able to boast in our salvation. Well, I was saved because I took this course. I took the DIT course. And I sat under Pastor Bill for 10 years. I didn't learn anything, but I sat under Pastor. I'm only kidding. It's not like we don't earn it. You see, God does it. And so Abraham and Sarah, they weren't able to boast because it was a spiritual seed after the promise of God. God promised this time next year. And even though Abraham and Sarah were dead, Abraham being impotent, Sarah going through the menopausal stage, and that son was the son of promise. They couldn't boast, and neither can we boast in our salvation. That's the idea here. And for in verse 9 it says, for this is the word of promise, at this time next year I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise according to his choice might stand, and not according to works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older shall serve, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau have I hated. Remember, they were twins. Esau came out first, and Jacob came out second. And notice it said, Esau have, you might say, when the term is hated, the term there might, you might want to, they say the term is loveless. He was rejected of God, and the covenant was given to Jacob. That's the idea there. And notice, you might say, well, it's not fair. Before they were even born, God chose them. God said that the Esau, he's hated, Jacob, he's loved, and the younger shall, or the older shall serve the, that doesn't seem fair. God's choice doesn't seem fair. How can he do that? Well, God is omniscient, or omni, all-knowing, science, all-knowing. God knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning. And so with that, he can't learn anything new. He already knows everything. And so the decisions he makes, the choices that he makes with foreknowledge. He already knows what's going to take place. He's in a realm that we're not. We don't have foreknowledge. And I bet if you had foreknowledge, you might not have made some decisions that you made and got you in big trouble. You see, we don't have that kind of knowledge. God does. And so God knows Esau, a man of the flesh, Jacob, a man of the spirit. God already knows that, but it was his choice, God's choice, with his omniscience, with his foreknowledge, with his choosing. He puts that all together, and so he makes those decisions. We can't understand that. We can read it, we can look at it, and we can kind of understand it, but because we know after the fact, we know Esau's life, because of Esau's choices, he brought grief to his mother, Rebekah, because he went after these pagan women, and it says her heart was grieved. Well, God already knew that. God knew that before. But Jacob was such a conniver, wasn't he? He was really one that tripped up others to get ahead. You know, sometimes people do that even in the business world. They trip up others to get ahead of them. And a woman came to Spurgeon once and said, "I can't understand God. How could he say that he hated Esau?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, you know, that's not the big deal to me. I can't understand how God loved Jacob." You see, when you look at Jacob and how he was a conniving kind of guy, you see, but that's God's choice, and that's God's prerogative, and that's who God is. And then he goes on in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God," because we might be thinking, well, how can God do that? Here, hating or loving less Esau and loving, you know, more Jacob. So we've got a big question here. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says of Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So in other words, you're not going to earn your way. You're not going to be so sweet and so nice that finally God's going to say, "Well, I just can't resist them. Oh, they're so good. They're so sweet. Okay, I'm going to choose you because you're so good." He's saying, no, it doesn't depend upon the person that wills or the person that runs, but it's God himself. And we might be amazed at God's choosing, and especially amazed that God chooses us. You see, and that's really what he's saying here. There's no injustice with God, not at all. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. And just rejoice in the fact that he had mercy on you. He had compassion on you. And you might say, "Well, what about my friend? They're not saved." You know, I mean, are you going to bemoan the fact that they're not saved and you are? Just rejoice in the fact that he chose you. You know, he had mercy on you. He goes on, verse 17, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, here, it seems as though, when you just look at this on the surface, it seems as though God is so arbitrary, as though God just kind of picked Pharaoh's name out of a hat, and he thought, "Okay, I think I'm going to make him a negative example. I'm just going to harden his heart to show everybody that I can harden hearts." First of all, Pharaoh is predisposed to a hard heart. He's predisposed to that. And you find when you look at the situation here that Paul is describing, when you look in Exodus chapter 7, you find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was already predisposed to a hard heart. And so God said, okay, I'm going to take this guy and show people what a hard heart is. And so you find that Pharaoh, he hardened his heart over and over until God finally, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, ratified that decision. And the Bible says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. A different Greek, Hebrew word is used. God basically just hardened, or he made strong, he made firm that decision that Pharaoh was making, and God confirmed that. He hardened it. It's like clay. Clay can be kind of soft and mushy until the sun hits it. Wax can be hard till the sun hits it. What's your heart made out of? You see, there are some wax hearts, when the sun hits it, it melts. There's other that is hard. You see, he was predisposed to a hard heart. And what do you know? His heart was hardened even more. Now, it's interesting when you go back to the New Testament in Jesus, when Jesus is doing his ministry, 3 years of ministry, over 3 years of ministry, where Jesus is now facing the cross. And though he had performed many signs and many wonders, and you think that there were those who would believe in him, but when you get to John chapter 12, verses 37 on, it says that the Bible's referring to those who would not believe. And then it refers to Isaiah. And then it says the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled, who believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this cause they could not believe. In other words, during Jesus' ministry, they would not believe, they would not believe, they would not believe. And then Jesus refers to the scripture in Isaiah, they would not believe. For that reason, they could not believe. In other words, God hardened their heart at that point, even in Jesus' time. You see, not just Pharaoh, there are those in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there are those whose hearts are being confirmed by God. They are hard-hearted people. It's like clay. The more the sun, the more the truth shines on them, the harder they get. There are others that are like kind of like wax. It's hard, but the sun, the truth shines on them, their heart melts. Well, he goes on, verse 19, and he says, you will say then, you will say to me then, who does he still, why does he still find fault? Who can resist him? I mean, if Pharaoh's heart is hard and some are, I mean, you know, how can I be blamed? How can I be blamed if God is sovereign and God is doing, you know, in me, you know, what he's doing? I mean, I can't be blamed. You see, lots of people, they make excuses for their lifestyle. They make excuses for their actions and their sinful behavior. They say, I can't help it. I was just born this way. It's in my DNA. I was born with this propensity, and so I'm doing what I'm born with. And so they make excuses for whatever kind of behavior they make, and even our government ratifies that behavior and says, oh, they have rights now because they're born that way. You know what I find? Excuses, they expose the person. They don't reveal who God is. When a person excuses their behavior, it's just revealing that their heart is getting harder and harder and harder. They're like Pharaoh. They're like those who Jesus was dealing with, and their heart got harder and harder. It doesn't say anything about God. It says everything about them. He goes on, verse 20, on the contrary, Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honor, for honorable use and another for common use? Notice it's the sovereignty of God in the life of an individual, and God makes of the same lump. Notice the same lump? We've all come into life with a sin nature. We're the same lump, and God is molding, He's making. And I'll tell you, if you're a hard lump, remember in Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's field and see what the potter was making? And he was making a clay vessel, and yet it was marred in the potter's hand, and he had to make it all over again. And so he related that to Israel being marred and having to make it all over. All of us are on the potter's wheel. You see, if you're soft, pliable clay, God can make what He wants. But if you're stiff and you're hard, you've got a lot of admixture in you that you're not willing to let go, hey, it's going to be ruined in the potter's hand. And that's what he's saying. God will take that same lump, that same sin nature that everyone is born with. And you see, if you're willing to be molded by God, he will take you and shape you and take out those lumps and take out those imperfections and take out that admixture and cleanse you and make you whiter than snow. So though our sins be as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. But if you're resistant, if you're stiff in the potter's hand, hey, then he's going to make a vessel of wrath. You know, it's his prerogative there. And that's what he's saying. Verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So, now, don't misinterpret the patience of God that it's the approval of sin. Well, man, why isn't God dealing with this person who's going on and on in sin? Is God approving of that? No. Or don't mistake weakness of God. You see, he gave Pharaoh a very long rope before Pharaoh hung himself. And sometimes God will give a person a long leash, and then he yanks the leash. You see, because God is patient, is proving it, showing God's patience, that atheist Robert Ingersoll, as he was teaching a class, he was trying to show the students how they shouldn't believe in God. And he said, I will give, maybe you've heard the story before, I will give God 5 minutes to smite me dead. And the Bible supposedly said, if you blaspheme God, he will smite you dead. And I'll give him 5 minutes. And so he cursed God openly to those students. And he had his watch, his pocket watch. And he said, I'll give him 5 minutes. And then the first minute passed, wide-eyed people. Second minute passed. People got on edge. They're looking around, talking. Third minute, somebody said one lady fainted. The fourth minute, he sneered to God. The fifth minute, nothing happened. He closed his pocket watch and says, see, I proved that there is no God. Otherwise, he would have taken me at my word. And then that great preacher, Joseph Parker, in England said, Did that American gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Just because the God didn't smite Ingersoll, you know, you don't have to test God. Ingersoll's gone. He's dead. And if he didn't have a deathbed conversion, the reality of God is coming full force at him. You see, the patience of God, and that's what he's laying out here, that patience is really doing that patience that God had with Pharaoh, his long suffering that he had with Pharaoh is a great testimony for us. You see, allowing the wicked to go on in their wickedness simply reveals God's long-suffering, that He is a long-suffering God. He doesn't wipe them out immediately, right away. You might say, well, then, you know, He talks about the vessels here, of the vessels of wrath. Well, how do you know if there's a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath? Well, how can you tell the vessels of wrath that are prepared for judgment? Well, easy. There's no repentance. And they go on and they die in their sin. That's how you tell. But it might take getting to the end of their life, because God's long suffering might go all the way. 70 years God has given us is due to strength, 80 years. It might be 90 years. God's long suffering might go all the way, but how do you know those vessels of wrath that are prepared for judgment? Well, there's no repentance, even to the point of death. Well, he goes on here in verse 23, and he says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, so that we might know his mercy, that we might know all the goodness that God has," because he's enduring, he's going on and on. God is grieved with sin every day, the Bible says. It hurts him more than it hurts you or me to see the wickedness of mankind on planet Earth. But he restrains himself to show his mercy. He goes on, verse 24, "And even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles." So notice he goes from the Jews now to the Gentiles. He's called us. As he says in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." So he goes back to the scriptures in Hosea. Remember when Hosea married Gomer and she was unfaithful? She was a prostitute. He's saying Gomer is like Israel and Hosea is like God. God married, God called Israel his own, but then Israel went off and committed infidelity with other gods, other false gods, just as in reality Gomer did with Hosea. And so he's relating that to Israel. But also God talks about going out and getting those and receiving a Gentiles to himself, because it's really dealing with God's right to choose those not previously called of God. So he says one child that will be born of Gomer will be called Lo-Ami, or not my people. Ami, my people, Israel, but they went away from me. But there's another one that will come that will be Lo-Ami. Lo is no. No-Ami, not my people, the Gentiles. And yet, God will go and not only reach the Gentiles, but also with his people, even though he judges them for a time, chastens them, he will bring them back and he will call them my people. So it's interesting, that dual prophecy, not only reaching out to the Gentiles, but also, as we're seeing here in Romans, also he's got a plan for his people in the last days. Well, verse 27 goes on now, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant," there it is, "the remnant that shall be saved, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." It'll be the remnant. Quoting Isaiah, when the Jews went into captivity, the Assyrian captivity, great destruction took place there among the Jews. It was not all the Jews were destroyed, but a remnant. A remnant was saved of those that went into that Assyrian captivity and the destruction of the by the Assyrians over the Jews, over that northern kingdom. God's promises don't fail. It's not the entire nation. It's the remnant that God is looking to. And you know what? In the last days, it'll be the same way, because we find in the book of Revelation that in Zechariah, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be destroyed, will be decimated. Two-thirds of the population before Christ comes back. And only one-third, that remnant, will go into the millennial reign. Wow, radical. And that's what he's saying here. It's the remnant. It's the remnant that will be saved. He says, and he goes on in verse 28, and the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a prosperity, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah, but have resembled Gomorrah. So in other words, that was a thorough destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah totally wiped off the map. And if you go to the southern part of the Dead Sea, you'll see that there are remnants. Well, you can't really see it. It's a pile of salt. I mean, mountains of salt there. But it was totally destroyed. And a remnant was saved, but how many? Only three made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his two daughters. His wife made it out, but she turned to a pillar of salt. And but that was the remnant. And he's talking about if it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, all of them would have been destroyed there in Israel. He finishes off here the chapter. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in me will not be disappointed. Notice, salvation took the Gentiles by surprise. They weren't part of the Jewish nation. The gospel came to them, and it overwhelmed them. They believed and they were saved. You might say it took them by surprise. It took me by surprise. As somebody shared the gospel, and I said, well, if your God's that powerful, I'd be a fool not to believe. And I trusted, and the Lord began to do an incredible work. And I think quite often the Lord takes us by surprise. But the Jews, what did they do? They tried to work their way in the salvation position by works of the law, and they missed it. That's what he's saying. They absolutely missed it. And the contrast is faith, believing in faith versus the works of the law. The Jews missed it. The Jews are responsible for their faith that they rejected the Messiah. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the Messiah? Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of salvation, but they tripped over, they stumbled over it. They didn't believe. Jesus became a stumbling block to them. But to us, the Gentiles, he's that one that saves. He became the rock of salvation to us. And so we see that sovereignty of God choosing those for salvation, but also the responsibility of man to Israel. Hey, they had the covenants, they have the promises, but they rejected their free will, rejected the Lord. And so, really, I think this is a weighty chapter dealing with God's sovereignty, but I think it's powerful. You might want to go home and meditate and read it some more. Let's pray. Why don't we stand first, and I'm going to have Cliff come on up and lead us in the communion time and the time of ministry, but Let's pray first. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the salvation that you brought. And Lord, we don't have to question your sovereignty. We don't have to question your choosing. We don't have to question your omnipotence of knowing all things, your election of us into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God, your foreknowledge, Lord, that really you know things before they happen, that when they happen, they doesn't surprise you. Lord, all these doctrines, these powerful doctrines that you give us, we just have to realize and be thankful that you have chosen us. Your mercy has been poured out. Your long-suffering, your grace has been poured out upon us. And we just rejoice and we just delight in that salvation that you've brought to us. And Lord, my prayer tonight, if there are those here tonight that have never trusted and believed in you, whether they're here in the sanctuary tonight or they're listening over K-Lite radio or maybe they've got a K-Lite app they're listening to or maybe on the web they're watching, Lord, I would pray that you'd open their hearts to trust in you tonight. And salvation is just a prayer away. You don't have to go through a course in how to get saved. You just simply need to open your heart to Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and simply tonight say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to know you as Lord and Savior. And pray this simple prayer with me. Say, Jesus, tonight I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for shedding your blood to make it possible for my sins to be forgiven. So tonight I choose you as my Lord and my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.